Well, as we've said, it is Palm Sunday, that Sunday of the year where we remember Jesus entering triumphantly into Jerusalem. Crowds of people were lining the streets, all praising him, calling out his name, bowing down, and of course, laying down their coats and palm branches on the ground so that he could enter in style. He gets nothing less than the red carpet treatment. That's the closest thing we have today to what they're doing for him. This is a grand entrance. The kind of arrival you'd expect from a great dignitary or even a king. And so today we're going to look at a number of things that jump out at us as we read about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. We'll see his very style of arrival fulfills an ancient prophecy. God speaking through his prophets actually foretold of this day. There'll be those who receive him with great joy in their hearts, but then there'll be those who see him, hear his claims and everything he's doing, but ultimately they will reject his kingship, believing somehow instead that they know better than he does. Now, in this past year, we've actually witnessed the departure of our queen, and a new king has come. But today, Palm Sunday, we witness the arrival of the king, Jesus himself, coming to the capital. The king will make his way to the temple of God. We'll also see over this coming week, he'll even get to the palace. But it's not going to be the kind of reception you'd expect for the king, particularly this king who stands in authority over everything on earth and in heaven. Listen to what happens as Jesus and his disciples approach, you know, these small settlements on the outskirts of the city. Look again at the first verses there at the start of Matthew 21. You know, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, one of these little settlements, on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, straight away, we see that Jesus has more insight and more knowledge than a regular person might. It's what we call part of his divine nature. No one else is going to know that there's already a donkey and its colt tied up ahead of them. And no one knows that if you say this to the owner, he'll send them right away. But Jesus knows. And then it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to daughter Zion,'" that's a reference to Jerusalem, "'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now this Old Testament prediction is all about when the king enters Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we're about to see. He's going to come riding in on a young donkey, a colt. And for those who understood their Old Testament scriptures, this was a clear message saying the king is here. This is the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. This is the word of God foretelling of events, but now they're taking place. You see, it's all part of God's long-standing purpose and plan, a plan which will soon come to completion with the events of the Passover and what follows for Jesus and his disciples. And so the king is coming to the city. The disciples go ahead to the village of Bethpage. They find things exactly as Jesus instructed them. And as a side note, it's worth remembering that when we trust Jesus at his word, that's how things tend to turn out, exactly as Jesus says they will. His word is always trustworthy and true. It's worth remembering that. But what we're going to see now is that there are two very different reactions to Jesus' kingship and authority. Two very different reactions. As we continue to read, we become aware that there is a great crowd of people here to witness Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem. They're filled with praise and joy at his arrival. Listen here to what they do as he arrives. The disciples went, and they did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought a donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others were cutting branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You know, all kinds of palm branches and all sorts of things, all spread all the way to Jerusalem. Jesus sits on this colt, and after the disciples have put their coats on it, and this massive crowd lay down their cloaks. They cut branches, they lay them out for Jesus and his disciples to walk on. Notice they're not doing this for anyone else. And this is the first time it's happened for Jesus. But it's also the first time that he's approached the city riding a young donkey. The crowd has understood the sign, the one mentioned in the prophecy. But they've also been following Jesus closely, almost as closely as the disciples themselves. They're following Jesus for a reason. Now, we know from the Gospels that many had marvelled at his teaching and were impressed by the guidance he'd been giving them for life. Yeah, like in the Sermon on the Mount and various other places he'd been teaching the crowds. He's been teaching them how to live as God's people. Now, some had also witnessed the great signs and wonders he'd been doing. Some had been healed by him. Some had been fed by him on the mountainside. Whatever it is, whatever's got them following him, they are convinced, they are totally convicted that he is the Messiah, the Christ. They're so convinced that they lay down their cloaks for him to walk on. They cut palm branches. Listen to what they say as they do this. Now, verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, these are powerful words. Hosanna, in the Hebrew language, means save. That's what it means. It means save, but over time it's also become an exclamation of praise. Now, we might know it more as an exclamation of praise these days, but in the Hebrew language it means save. Psalm 118, which is what they're quoting as he comes into Jerusalem, verses 25 and 26 say this: Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're saying. That's what they're quoting, if you like. They are rallying the king as he comes into the city. They are crying out, "Save, save, blessed are you, Hosanna." Now, you're not going to be proclaiming these words unless you believe that Jesus is the King and the Messiah, the one who's come to rescue people. This crowd has seen enough to believe in him. In the same way, you wouldn't come and stand out the front like Cameron and Miranda have this morning and make your membership vows unless you believe that Jesus is real and that he's King. See, these guys in the crowd are acknowledging Jesus for who he is. And in Jesus' estimation, this is a big thing. You might have heard this verse read out as we did the membership this morning. But in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." In this last term, we've been going through Hebrews. Hebrews is pretty big on Jesus as being the high priest. He's the one who's the mediator between us and God our Father. You don't want the mediator disowning you before the Father, do you? So these are serious verses, and Jesus is serious about what he's saying here. It's particularly relevant now as he comes to Jerusalem, where we begin to see a very different reaction to the King. And what we see today, if you like, is just the start of this reaction, this attitude. Eventually, this attitude and response is going to generate a crazy, outrageous result at the end of the Passover celebrations. We're going to see that over this coming week, the Easter week. So Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem astride this colt, walking on the sea of palm branches and cloaks. He is heralded as King. And although the whole city is stirred, you know, there's a massive crowd going ahead, shouting. And there's a big lot behind him as well. It's a massive entourage coming into the city. And although the whole city is stirred up, they don't recognize him. "Who's that?" they say. That's their response, their reaction to seeing Jesus in this great crowd. But look at what happens as he comes in and heads up to his Father's temple, the temple of God. Jesus entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred and said, "Well, who's this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple courts. And this is what he does. He drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." So firstly, as he comes in, they don't recognize him for who he is. They don't have a clue. But secondly, he calls them out for conducting business in the very courts of the temple, which are meant to be reserved for people to pray to God and to draw near to him, to come to him with their requests. They've turned the sacrificial system into a business, a money-making venture, and that's not okay. Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages as he rebukes them for what they're doing in the temple courts. The first one, from Isaiah 56, is a reminder as to what God's house is meant to be for. God's house is meant to be for praying to God and bringing your requests to him, your petitions. You imagine how distracting it would be trying to pray in the middle of a market where there's money changers calling out exchange rates. You've got people selling animals for sacrifices, and animals that are probably making a lot of noise, not wanting to be the sacrifices. I don't know. How distracting would it be to try and pray to God in amongst all of that? But secondly, this criticism comes with a real sting when Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7. Because here, when you read Jeremiah 7, the prophet is rebuking people for going out and doing a wide variety of detestable things out in the community and then coming to the temple to hide, a place of refuge, possibly to even hide from everyone who's angry at them for what they've been doing, their evil behaviour. This is what Jeremiah says about this kind of behaviour. He says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things." And this is what Jesus quotes, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." Now, these are powerful words, and they're pretty condemning, aren't they? Jesus is saying, "You have made my house a den of robbers." It's a straight up reminder that God sees and knows all things. Not even the religious hierarchy are immune from God's critical eye. And what they've been doing is wrong. Jesus calls them out on this. It's a place of worship, not a place to make money through the money exchange and possibly overpriced sacrifices and everything else that you've got going on here. These guys were being more of a barrier for people coming to God rather than being the house of prayer they were meant to be. This is important for us to remember as a church family. Ourselves, we are to be an open door to God and his promises, pointing people to the identity and the authority of Jesus, pointing them to the King, and not putting up our own little barriers, preventing people from ever getting to hear about Jesus. But like I said, this attitude we begin just to see the start of here only gets amplified over the coming days leading into the Passover. Look at how the chief priests and the teachers of the law respond now to Jesus, this rebuke. And see what's happening here. Jesus, after he turfs out the money changers, the marketeers, he actually begins to do the kind of things in the temple courts that should be done. You pick it up there at verse 14. See how the people are now coming to Jesus. They continue to gather to him now with their requests and their petitions. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. They came with their prayer requests, their petitions, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "You hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The blind and the lame are coming to the temple to be healed, and Jesus is doing it. He is hearing their petitions. He's hearing their prayers. They're going away restored, healed, made whole again, ready to worship God and to praise him for saving them. Jesus is doing wonderful things in the temple courts, where before they were hosting this den of robbers. The children even are shouting, "Save, save, Son of David, Hosanna." Here is God's Son looking after people right there in the centre of the temple courts. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, those who are meant to be in charge running the temple, when they see what Jesus is doing, they are indignant. They don't like it one bit. They're upset. They begin to hate Jesus for what he's doing. They're certainly refusing to acknowledge him as their king. And he's showing them up. He's got no qualms about showing them where they're wrong. He seems to have no respect for their leadership, but really all along, it's them who don't respect him. Jesus rebukes them again with a scripture passage that they should be familiar with from Psalm 8. Even the kids are going to praise, from the mouths of babes, where others will refuse to. Notice here, when facing opposition, Jesus always turns to Scripture. We've seen that countless times through the Gospels. Whenever Jesus faces opposition, he turns to Scripture. And so now even the kids are shouting, "Save! Save!" But the hierarchy don't like Jesus. They don't like where he's taking things. You see, they like to be in charge and calling the shots. They like to be in control. They certainly don't want to hand control over to Jesus. In many ways, these two responses to the king on Palm Sunday reflect the two responses that are open to us, even us today. See, we too can either trust him and believe in him, knowing that he's come to save, knowing that his death on the cross draws us to praise him for the forgiveness of sins that comes to us because of his sacrifice. When we see everything that the crowd saw, when we understand and acknowledge who he is. Or we can be like the chief priests and all their cohort. We can refuse to hand control over to Jesus. We can be indignant about him wanting to be king over our lives, and we refuse to let him into our heart to call the shots on how we live. Plenty of people will say, "No, I'll do things my way, thank you, Jesus," rather than listening to the guidance that you have to offer in life. These are two very different pathways. And over this coming week, the Easter week, we're going to see exactly where each of these pathways will lead us. But the question remains this morning, how will you receive Jesus in your heart? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for that promise that our sins can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us at the cross. Help us to listen to this message that you sent your Son to deliver to us. We thank you that he rode in as king to Jerusalem. And Lord, we pray that we might be a people who do indeed trust in Jesus in all things and live with him as our King and Lord. Help us to share this great news with our family and friends. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.